Our scripture this evening is found in Psalm 77, verses 1 through 20. Psalm 77, verses 1 through 20. And, you know, all of us go through rough times in our lives. We go through times when things just aren't working out the way that we want them to, that things are just not going well. I know there were a number of times that when I was working at a computer store in Knoxville, a customer would bring a computer in, and good golly, you know, after I'd been with it an hour to an hour and a half, I would say, let's quick get this thing out of here before something else breaks on it, okay? Because, you know, you can't charge the customer for all of these parts that were working when they brought it to you and now are not working. And so things would just go wrong. And I know all of us have days. Have you ever had a day that the only reason you picked something up was to drop it? Okay? You know what I'm saying? Okay? And then you're running late for work, and you look down and you go, Dad Burn, I should have got gas last night on the way home, because you're running on fumes and you're wondering whether you're going to make it back to the bypass where you can get gas. Or just everything, you know, you look away from your screen for a moment and you put your hands back down, you start typing and you've missed by one key and you've been typing for, you know, and it's just complete gibberish on the screen. And now, listen, I don't know about y'all, but I'm mad at the computer, okay? How dare it type what I typed instead of what I meant, okay? Just because I put my hands on the wrong keys doesn't mean it shouldn't respond to what I was telling it to do, right? Asaph, we don't know what was going on in Asaph's life when he wrote this psalm, but we know that he was in despair. And you're going to see that in the first couple of verses of this. And listen, beloved, Asaph had learned through a lifelong walk with God that remembering God's activity in his life would lift him out of the pits of despair. Psalm 77, verses 1 through 20, and in honor of the reading of God's word, let's stand. For the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph, my voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. Selah. You have made my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Selah. Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock, by the hand of Aaron, or Moses and Aaron. Let us pray. Father God, we love you so much, and we thank you for the reading of your perfect and infallible word in our midst. And God, as you illumine the heart and mind of Asaph in this time of despair, we ask that you would illumine our hearts and minds this evening as well. And that you would cause us to remember who you are, to remember what you've done, to remember what you're in the midst of, and to take great courage from that. Father God, we love you so much, and we offer to you our love, our lives, and this prayer, in and through the name of our risen Lord and Master, Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Have you ever been in despair? I mean, those of us that are old enough to remember the song that Archie Campbell used to sing on Hee Haw, Gloom, Despair, and Agony on Me. Deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Now, we all know people like that, and again, we're showing our age. I think everybody in the room, except for maybe one, might remember Sad Sack. And we talk about people that have a Sad Sack kind of life, that you know, the only time that the things are different when they move from one crisis to another. All of us at some time in our lives have been in despair. And listen, I'm not one of those pastors that will say to you that mental health is not something that you don't need to go seek a professional about. I strongly believe that God has called people just like He's called, just like I would never look at Angie and tell her, you don't need to go see a medical doctor about your diabetes. Well, that would be foolish. And it would be just as foolish for me to say to somebody that was going through an extended period of despair and depression to say, you don't need to go see somebody that can help you with that. God has raised up professionals in that field just as surely as He has raised up medical professionals to help with all of the other maladies that can beset a human being. But all of us have gone through times of despair, whether it's an ongoing trial, an unresolved conflict, or a lingering illness. Those and countless other issues can lead to despair and cause it to slowly take hold of us. I mean, all of us have been, you know, in what we could, I mean, the only way we could describe it is a slow motion train wreck. That, you know, it just seems that every time we get news, it's more bad news. And we're yearning for any kind of good news. And you see Asaph in the early part of this psalm. I mean, it's like everything is crushing in around him. Everything is crushing down on him. And he's just not getting any relief. And he's at the point that he's saying, has God forgotten His covenant? Has God, you know, God said to Abraham that He would pour out His loving kindness. And in verse 8, Asaph says, has His loving kindness ceased forever? Has His promise come to an end? Has He forgotten to be gracious? Again, Scripture gives us no indication of what it was. I mean, we see a number of psalms that were written by Asaph, and most of the psalms of Asaph are encouraging to us, and we take great comfort from them. But aren't you glad that God laid on the heart of this man that was going through what, you know, St. John of the Cross called a dark night of the soul? I mean, here is a man in the depths of despair. I'll be honest with you. If I were counseling someone that were saying these words to me, I would begin probing whether they were suicidal. I would begin asking those kinds of questions. Do I need to get you some intervention right now? Okay. Because whatever it is that has brought you to this place is bad. And it is consuming your life. We know that this is something that is very personal to Asaph. This is not a national psalm. A lot of the psalms, as we read them, we know that they're what are known as national psalms, where the writer is using pronouns, but he's using second person pronouns to include himself and others in what he's saying. And so it includes not only the psalmist, but the nation as well, or a larger group of people. All of the personal pronouns in this psalm are singular. Whatever is going on only in Asaph's life. And it is afflicting him. It is afflicting him bad. I mean, you see, you read the despair and the despondency that is in his life. The message of Psalm 77, though, is similar to many other psalms. God can lift our distressed spirits when we cry out to him. By remembering God's past faithfulness, we can find the strength to work through any present trouble. Somebody say amen. Oh my goodness. God has never let us down. And we're going to see an amazing truth at the end of this psalm when we get there. It's a scary truth, but it is an amazing truth. One commentator, and this is a lengthy comment from this commentator, wrote of two approaches to this psalm. He says, one is to regard the material offered in the psalm as though it presented a complete solution to Asaph's despair, ready and final in all its parts, as though before the end of the psalm is reached, the poet had fully recovered his balance. Such an approach is scarcely warranted. The other extreme is to insist that the tension described in the first half of the psalm is still present in total force by the time of the end of the psalm. However, we regard the writer as being well along the road to recovery by the time the end of the psalm is reached. He has discovered a remedy. He has applied it. It has begun to work. A sure bit of solid ground has been recovered. From this vantage point, the writer will be able presently to rehabilitate himself spiritually. You know, I'm sure you've seen the commercials. And, you know, again, one of the first things that I will say to someone that I'm counseling is, I'm not a counselor. I'm a theologian. I can tell you what God's Word says. But if you've got a problem, and I'm very quickly going to be able to determine this is way yonder out of my league, way yonder out of my expertise, I'm going to refer you to somebody that knows what they're doing, okay, and is actually going to be able to help. Asaph is in a situation where just looking at him and saying, well, Asaph, just think about happy thoughts. Just have happy thoughts. Can I tell you a secret, beloved? That doesn't work. Okay? It doesn't work. And you can even sit down there and say, you remember that time we went and we did this and we had so much fun and we went and did that and we had so much fun and... Or we tell them, you know, all you need to do is just go to your happy place. And what they want to tell you is that my happy place is anywhere but right here, right now. And I can't find a way to get out of right here, right now. And so what God lays on Asaph's heart, it's almost as if God came to Asaph and said, Asaph, man, I know you're hurting. But let's go back and look at how you and I have walked together all of your life. And then we'll go back and we'll look at how I have been involved in your ancestors' life that led to your life. And finally, by the end of the psalm, Asaph is beginning to realize, he's not there yet, but he's beginning to realize that God is the source of his strength. And that God has never let him down. And he has no reason to suspect that God will begin. You know, you remember that passage in Isaiah? When God says to his people, come, let us reason together. And you've heard me and other preachers tell you that's God's invitation to take your complaints, to take, you know, your hurts, your pain, everything into his presence. Asaph took, now, obviously Asaph is writing before Isaiah's time. But Asaph took that very seriously, doesn't he? I mean, how many of us would dare to speak to God in that way? How many of us would dare to say to God, God, are you going to reject me forever? Are you just done with me? God, are you never going to be favorable to me again? Has your loving kindness ceased forever? The promise that you made to me when I became your child, is it over with? Is the best behind me and the worst is yet to come? Have you forgotten to be gracious to me? Are you so angry that you withdrew your compassion from me? That's what Asaph is asking in verses 7 through 9. He's just being open and honest with God. And what I love about this psalm is that God is big enough to sit down with us and let us express the depths of our hearts. See, God already knew how Asaph was feeling. God already knew that those thoughts were in Asaph's heart. And that Asaph was disturbed. We know. I mean, we can almost do. For those of you that are NCIS fans, know that Ducky likes to do forensic psychology on the deceased. He will try to figure out something about the deceased by the clues that he gives. And we can do a little bit of forensic psychology on Asaph right here. We know that he's not sleeping well. Verse 2. He says, in the night my hand was stretched out without weariness. He's up all night praying. Don't you think God took notice of that? Don't you think God knew that his child Asaph wasn't sleeping well? Now, if it was me, God would say, man, it's awful quiet tonight. Is Larry not asleep? God knew what was going on in Asaph's life. And listen to me, beloved. Asaph had a close enough relationship with God that he could say the things that he said in verses 7 through 9. He felt that his relationship with God was so tight, was so close, that he could just pour out his heart before God and ask these questions that were on his heart, and that God would not rebuke him. That's the kind of relationship that God wants us to cultivate. That we are close with Him. Now, what we learn, you know, a lot of people would read this psalm and say, well, your God must not be very big. Because, you know, they would say what I would expect to find is a verse 21 that says, I woke up the next morning and it was all puppies and unicorns. I was healed. And everything was right with the world, and I'm happy today because the sun shines bright. Sometimes God does that. I've seen God do that. Sometimes God says, I'm going to walk through this with you. Again, we'll see that when we get to the end of the psalm. God doesn't always heal us immediately. But He always gives us the strength we need to climb. The promises of God are what we need to hold on to as we pull ourselves out of depression. Psalm 77 reveals a man like the rest of us. A physical, emotional, spiritual human being who had his ups and downs, his highs and his lows, and his good days and his bad days. Obviously, as he wrote this psalm, his emotions are raw and his words are unfiltered. And God's Spirit uses such a man to help lead us out of the pit of depression when we are lost in darkness. One commentator said, the message of this psalm is that to brood on sorrow is to be broken and disheartened, while to see God is to sing on the darkest day. Once we come to know that our years are of His right hand, there is light everywhere. You see, beloved, this psalm teaches us to cry out for God's help, to draw hope from God's power, and to trust God to deliver us. Verses 1 through 9. How many of y'all have ever been in a situation like similar to what Asaph's in, and some poor person made the biggest mistake of their life? They ask you how you was doing, and you told them for an hour and a half. And they're just like, the next time they see you walking down the street, they're like, oh. Asaph, I'm sure, had made his complaints known to those around him. And what he found out was that that wasn't of any help. And so he did the one thing that he knew to do. Now, I don't know, I still got that forensic psychologist hat on. I'm thinking that Asaph waited way yonder too long to get to verse 1. That he had tried every other thing that he could think of before he finally cried out to God. He had let this situation get so completely out of hand in his life before he reached out to God, that we see what we saw in these other verses. But in verse 1 he begins, "My voice rises to God and I will cry aloud." I told you some time ago that when I'm prayer driving, I pray out loud. Not just so I can hear my voice, but because I've learned I can concentrate better when I hear what I'm saying to God instead of when I'm thinking about what I want to say to God. Because when I'm thinking about it, listen, beloved, my mind is not as fully engaged as it is when I'm speaking out loud. I have to engage another part of my brain to make my mouth say words. And so my brain is more fully engaged when I'm praying out loud. You know, Angie and I, in the early days of our ministry together, we'd preach in these little churches that when my family showed up, we doubled their attendance. Okay? And a lot of them would begin their service, or at some part in their service, they'd have an altar prayer. And everybody'd come to the altar and pray, and they're praying out loud. And I wasn't raised in that kind of a church. I was raised always in the First Baptist Church, or the city church where we drank our coffee with our pinky stuck out. And we didn't amen and all that other stuff. But I came to learn as we ministered in those early days, there is value when I'm at the altar and praying out loud, even though everybody else is praying out loud too. Because sometimes what God is saying through this other person's prayer will break through what he's saying through my prayer. And God will then refocus, and I'll go, you know what, God, whatever it was I was praying about, whatever this person's praying about, way yonder more important, I'm going to agree with them. I'm going to join them in prayer. But the point that I'm making here in verse 1, Asaph says, I'm praying out loud. My voice rises to God and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God and he will hear me. Never underestimate the power of spoken prayer. And the repetition there that he says it twice, it indicates the deep agony that he's going through. His inner pain was so sharp, he couldn't contain it any longer. And he was restating the fact that he was earnestly seeking the Lord. You know, once again, as we get into these other verses, you know, we may say that I'm earnestly seeking the Lord, and you begin, you know, as I've told you, you begin in praise and all that. Asaph doesn't begin in praise. He gets right to the heart of the matter. He says, my voice rises to God. He'll get to praise later, but he begins by taking his concern directly to God. And in verse 3 he says, when I remember God, then I'm disturbed. I'm disturbed. I look back and I look at all of this pain. I look at all of this agony. And it looks like what I'm getting ready to say in verses 7 through 9, that God has forgotten me. He shares the depth of his anguish. He desperately longed for God's presence and help, but remembering God brought him no relief. As he meditated on his situation, his spirit was overwhelmed. He's like, God, I've tried everything. I've tried everything. You know what I've learned in my life, beloved? Sometimes God has got to let me get myself so deep in that hole. Amen. He's got to let me get myself so deep in that hole that I finally come to my senses and recognize that everything I tried to do isn't working and it's never going to work, that I should have been rising my voice to God at the beginning of this thing. And if I had, I probably wouldn't be in such a deep hole. Perhaps this is some of the angst that Paul went through in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. We all know this passage. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. For this reason, we're going to come back and look at that. Hold on to that phrase that Paul just said. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. Hello? Paul is using a phrase that sounds like God has given him a gift. And he is. Paul sees it as a gift. And he'll explain that in a little bit later. But get your mind around what Paul has said up to this point. A messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. About 1,500 years later, Shakespeare would put in the mouth of one of his greatest characters, "To thine own self be true." In other words, understand who you are. Let me put it to you the way my papa used to put it to me. Sonny, don't ever get too big for your britches. All right. Paul is saying that God gave me this thorn in the flesh to keep me from getting too big for my britches. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. Now listen to me, beloved. By the time Paul has written 2 Corinthians, he's Billy Graham. I mean, this guy is it. He's been on a number of missionary journeys. Hundreds, if not thousands, of people have come to know Jesus through his ministry. He has planted more churches than we can get our mind wrapped around. And I'm sure that Paul goes to God and he says, God, it's me, Paul. I got this thing going on. Thank you for taking it away from me. Glory be to you. Amen. Lord, it's me, Paul, again. You remember I talked to you about this thing yesterday? And I thanked you for the healing I knew you were going to bring. Lord, I don't have to tell you this, but it's still there. And it's really troublesome. God, thank you again for bringing this healing. Lord. It's still there. Have you forgotten me? What was that you said, Lord? You said that your grace is sufficient for me because your power is perfected in my weakness? Let me think about that for a day or two, Lord, and I'll get back to you. Because I'm going to have to get my mind wrapped around what it is. Lord, I know intellectually that your grace is sufficient for me. I know that intellectually. Hello? How many of y'all have gone through difficulty? And intellectually, you know God's grace is sufficient. It's the experiential part you're struggling with at the moment. Amen. When God doesn't take that thorn away. And you have to come to grips with the fact that God's power is perfected in weakness. Let me tell you something, beloved. Paul didn't get to that next sentence in three prayers. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness or weaknesses. Do you see where Paul's gone? We started out with one. We started out with one weakness. And that was the only one that Paul was concerned about. And by the time Paul has prayed through this thing and thought about it, now he's looking at all of the other weaknesses that he's got in his life, and he's saying, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Now, listen. That doesn't mean that we go around and say, Brother Lou, I'll bet you $100 I can't pick this candle stand up because I'm weaker than you are. That's not what Paul is saying at all. He's not saying we go around and we get into these boasting contests about how weakness we are, or weak we are. What Paul is coming to, listen to me, beloved, Paul got where he was because Asaph got where he was. Paul knew this psalm. And God used the suffering of this man to help Paul through this pivotal moment in his life. Therefore, he says, I am well content with weaknesses. Once again, beloved, we started out with one. And now Paul is saying, I am well content with weaknesses. With insults. Do you understand that before the Lord Jesus called Paul, that to insult him was to take your life in your hands because of his position? You did not insult a man like Paul or like Saul in his former life if you valued anything at all. And now Paul is saying, I am well content with being insulted. I am well content with distress. I am well content with persecution. Now this is the Paul, the Saul that the Brother Lou has been reading to us about from Acts for the last few weeks. And Paul says, you know what? I sat in those chambers. I was persecuting the people that were following the way, and I heartily approved of everything that was going on. And now Paul says, I am well satisfied. I am well content with being persecuted myself. I am well content that God did not make my ministry easy. Whew. Why? For Christ's sake. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And the only way that we can be strong is for Christ's sake. Let's go back to verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Because of everything that God had revealed. Everything going all the way back to Genesis 1:1. Paul is saying all of that, all of those revelations. He's saying, he's even bringing in, when Jesus said, in this world you will face tribulation because of the surpassing greatness of Jesus telling us that. For that reason. Because until I got this thorn in the flesh, I keep reaching for my side because the King James says it's in the side. And that's how I memorized it. But Paul says, until I got this thorn in the flesh, all I had was an intellectual understanding. I had some experience in it, to be sure. Because things have been ramping up against me. But I didn't really understand the grace and the goodness and the surpassing power of God until this thing, this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan came to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Let me tell you a secret, beloved. Satan will never let you forget what you used to be. And Jesus will never let you forget what you can be. That's what this says. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Paul or Satan comes to you and says, you got to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You got to figure this thing out on yourself. God's not going to help you. Look, he let me bring this torment to you. If you'll just swear fealty to me, I'll take it away from you. I'll leave you alone. And Paul says, no, enemy. I have learned that when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Actually, I think a better translation would be when I am weak, then he is strong. Because that's what Paul meant. In fact, he would make it explicit in when he told the Philippians in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can walk around with this thorn in the flesh and still be effective in the ministry of God. I can walk around with Satan telling me everything that I have ever done wrong as long as I remember that when I am weak, then I am strong, because that teaches me to rely on the power of God. Let's move on. Good golly, yeah, let's move on. During the quiet of the night, his trouble consumed his mind so much, he couldn't sleep. We saw that in verse 4a. You have held my eyelids open. You have held my eyelids open. Asaph is saying, God, the reason I can't sleep is because of you. I can't sleep because you won't deal with this situation in my life. He was so troubled, verse 4b says, I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Asaph, how you doing? I don't want to talk about it. That's where he is. He's saying, I got nothing more to say, God. I can't say anything to those around me. His mind was stuck in the past. His mind was stuck in this situation. He could not help but dwell on the former days of glory. Verses 5 and 6. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart. But then, see, beloved, he's not there yet. He says, and my spirit ponders, will the Lord reject forever? Has his promises failed? Has he forgotten to be gracious? Has his anger been fueled against me? When we feel overcome and overwhelmed by trouble, no matter what it may be, we need to cry out to God for help. Sometimes our trials are so severe that it may seem like our prayers are not helping. That's how Asaph felt. Like him, we must continue to cry out to God, even when we think he is not listening, he hears us. Asaph told us that in verse 1. Hebrews 4:14 through 16 tells us we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. You know, I hear people say all the time, well, you know, Jesus never been through what I'm going through. Yeah, he has. The writer of Hebrews tells us we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Psalm 120 verse 1 tells us, in my trouble, I cried to the Lord and he answered me. Verses 10 through 12. As he sought the Lord, Asaph found a way to deal with his grief. He drew hope from the mighty deeds of God in the past. Strength for the present can also be found by remembering the past. In Romans 15:4, Paul tells us this. I love this verse. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Well, duh. We know that. But Paul didn't stop there. He said, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Paul wants us to go back and to understand God's faithfulness in our own lives. Remembering past victories gives us hope for our present struggles. Hebrews 6 verses 18 through 19, the writer of Hebrews tells us this. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Remember that, beloved. God cannot lie. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Hello? The writer of Hebrews is telling us that we can come into the very presence of God. Verses 13 through 20. Asaph goes back to the beginning of his nation when God led his people out of Egypt. He trusted God to deliver him out of his despair and through the rough waters of his life. Isaiah 43:2 tells us this. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Hold that thought in your mind. We'll look at it again in a minute. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Notice God didn't say, if you pass through the waters. God is saying, you are going to pass through the waters. But I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through, not if, when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Asaph declared that God's ways are holy and perfect, as displayed in God's sanctuary. The emphasis is on the truth that God's ways are absolutely perfect and morally pure. Notice question. Who is so great as our God? The answer is no one. Our God is beyond compare. No other God is worthy of being called great. God's miracles prove indisputably that He alone is the true and living God. Let me ask you a question, beloved. If Baal had ever led his people through the waters, do you think we'd be here tonight? Maybe, but we wouldn't be worshiping Jesus. If Osiris, the god of the dead, or if Zeus or Jupiter or Mercury, if any of them had demonstrated the miracles that are recorded, had done them publicly, wouldn't we know about them? wouldn't people still be worshiping them? God demonstrated his miracles not just to his children, but in front of the heathen pagan nations. No heathen god had ever performed the wonders like God had. Finally, Asaph recalled God's most amazing work. Can I tell you a secret, beloved? Do you want to know what God's most amazing work is? You are. Every single one of you are God's most amazing work, because God's greatest work is the redemption and the salvation of his people. In verse 16, Asaph recalls how the Red Sea shrunk back. God showed up and the sea said, "I don't want nothing to do with him." And it shrunk back out of the way so that God's people could pass through. And then he talks about the lightning when God's presence was manifested on Mount Zion when he revealed himself to his people. And remembering how God had delivered his people taught Asaph a valuable lesson for his own life. Here it is. I've been talking about it all throughout the sermon. God usually leads his people through the waters, not around them. In the New Testament, we see Jesus calming the storm, not making it so that the storm never came up. He let his disciples, he let his apostles get in the midst of the storm to show them that he was with them through the storm, not going around it. God's way is in and through the sea. His path is in or through the great waters. We cannot see his footsteps, but he is with us and he guides us. He opened a path through the Red Sea for Israel, and he will make a way for us out of our despair as well. Asaph then recalled that God appointed Moses and Aaron to shepherd his people. One day the good shepherd, John tells us in John 10, would lay down his life for the sheep. In doing so, our Savior defeated every enemy we will ever face. In him we have victory. If we will trust him, he will lead us out of darkness. God is so much greater than our trouble, no matter how severe. A lot of times it seems like there's no solution for our problem. No way through the stormy waters. No hope of things ever getting better. But during such times, we need to place our trust in God, because he will make a way for us. We do not have to walk through our trials alone. We need to hear and believe God's word and claim his promises as our own. Although it was spoken to Israel, it is also for each of us. We need only replace Jacob and Joseph in verse 15 with our own name. Oh, beloved, God loves us so much that he gave his only son for us. In Romans 8:32, and we're done. Look at this. And if he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Man, there needs to be a Selah right there, doesn't there? There needs to be a Selah right there. Stop and think about that thing for a minute. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God gave us Jesus, then he will lead us out of despair. He will guide us through our trouble and to the victory he has promised in Jesus Christ our Lord. Will we remember that, beloved?